So we're in a series. We've been going through the Bible. Last week we preached out of the last book of the Old Testament. We preached out of the book of Malachi. Let me give you a little review. Malachi was one of the prophets who was speaking to Israel after they had rebuilt the temple and after they had rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem. There was a period of lethargy, and Malachi was addressing this. People had become indifferent to the worship of God. They were bringing to God sacrifices that were crippled. In other words, I'll give to God what I really don't need. And they gave to God the least instead of the best. The priests, the ones who were supervising the temple worship, were negligent and careless in their worship of God. There was injustice in the city. God said, "You have robbed me by not bringing tithes and offerings to me." He rebuked the Levites because of their impurity. He addressed social issues and injustice in the land. And then he promised in Malachi 3, said this, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." This is what Yahweh is saying, what God Almighty is saying. I'm going to send my messenger, and we can look into the New Testament, see it was John the Baptist, who is going to prepare the way before me, all right? He says, "Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come," says the Lord Almighty. So we read then in the very last part of Malachi, where God says, "I will send the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." And Jesus, remember, he said John the Baptist came. He was Elijah. Now, it's not reincarnation. He's saying that he's come with the anointing of Elijah on him, a declaration of preparation for the way of the Lord. And he says, "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, else I will come and strike the land with a curse." Those are the ending words of Malachi. Now, when we are celebrating the season of Christmas now, right? And between the book of Malachi and when the wise men came and said, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" is 400 years. 400 years. They call it 400 years of silence. Man, that's a long time. But 400 years of silence, which changed the whole world. Now, I just want to give you a little bit of a historic backdrop. In your Bible, you know, in our Protestant Bible, if you had a Catholic Bible, you would have the Apocrypha. Those were books written during the time between Malachi and the New Testament. But most Hebrew Bible scholars did not include that in the canon or the collected works of their Old Testament, because although they were historical and some they believe were like a story or a legend, they did not consider them to be inspired. Now later, as they developed the canon of the New Testament, some segments of the church adopted the Apocrypha, but then another segment did not. And so there's many books like the Book of Maccabees or the Book of Judith that are included in the Apocrypha. And they're great reading. They give you a real sense of the history of Israel at this time. But in our Bibles, most of you will notice that that those books are not in there. It goes from Malachi right to Matthew. And by the way, if you'd like to follow along today in your Bible, you can, and you don't have one with you, if you raise your hand, we'll get a Bible to you, all right? And there'll be people who'll give you one. So, okay. So there's 400 years. Well, let me tell you what happened in that 400 years of silence. Israel, if you remember, had been deported by the Babylonians out of Jerusalem, out of Judah, into Babylon. And they were there for 70 years. And under Cyrus and the Persians, a remnant was allowed to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city and rebuild the wall. And that's what we find in those minor prophets and in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah about their restoration. But most of the people that came back were from the tribe of Judah, actually. So most of Israel actually did not return to the land. After Babylon, there was Persia, and they're under Persian rule at the time of Malachi. But after Malachi's close, shortly after that, a great general named Alexander the Great. Anybody ever heard of Alexander the Great? Right? Alexander the Mede. He was from Macedonia. He came and he conquered more territory than almost anyone in the known world up to that time. He came out of Greece. He headed east. He took over Syria. He took over Persia. He went all the way as far as India. He went so far to India that his troops were begging him, "Can we please go home now?" Because actually they had gone almost halfway around, or a third of the way around the earth, from Greece to India. That's a long ways, right? And at least the terra firma, you know, earth, not ocean. And they had been years from home. He also invaded down through Israel and down into Egypt. And so he controlled all of the Fertile Crescent. The only thing he didn't control was the West, and that was Rome. And Rome was where a new power would someday soon be rising. But Alexander, his army was so massive and his victories were so swift that as he would approach cities, he would send a delegation to them. And if they would open the city gate to the delegation, he would make them an offer and say, "Look, I don't want to destroy you. In fact, I'll let you rule under me as long as you give me tribute and swear loyalty to me and come under my empire. And if you'll do that, there's no problem. We'll just pass right by you and sign you up," right? And exactly that's what happened. And many cities did that. Many nations did that. But when they got to Israel, Jerusalem closed her doors, barred her gates. So the delegation went back to Alexander the Great, and he said, "I'm taking those guys out." And in the meantime, a priest, and so this is what legend has it, and you'd find this in the Apocrypha, I think it's in the book of Maccabees possibly. But anyway, a priest and several others, they go out with a delegation. And Alexander the Great says, "I want to talk to those guys." So he meets them. And then the story goes that they take Alexander the Great to the book of Daniel, and they say, I think it's Daniel chapter 8, and they say, "We see you as the fulfillment of this prophecy of a king who sweeps through these nations and conquers them." Well, he's so, what do you call it? Oh, he feels pretty good about that he spares Israel, thanks them for acknowledging his greatness, and moves on past and goes down into Egypt. Well, Alexander the Great, by the time I think it was somewhere between the 32nd and 39th year, he died. Some people think he died, that he drank himself to death. But he was totally deflated that there was no more world to conquer. I know many of you had that problem, you know. Because like once the Super Bowl is over, what is there? Right? Right? Well, this is on a worldwide scale, you can imagine. And as he was dying, his aide said, "Who's going to take over the kingdom?" And he said, "Whoever is the strongest." Because he had a son, but his son was killed. And so his four main generals, divided the world that he had conquered. All right? And so this is what's happening in Israel's day. The whole world is changing. The power separated the world at that time, and there was a man who arose through different rulers of this period, about 160 to 170 years of firm Greek rule over all the known world. Though I want you to think about this now. Everybody in the world after this spoke Greek, because it became the language of commerce. It became the language of politics. This created some real problems within the culture of Israel, and we'll get to that in a minute. There was a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, and he was the last in that Greek lineage of general rulers over areas. He controlled the area of Samaria, Israel, and up north, and then he was trying also to go south. Now, Epiphanes was not a friend of the Jews. He hated them. He hated their culture. He didn't understand why they weren't more Greek-thinking. He thought they were backward. He hated the God that they worshipped. He didn't like their rituals or their laws. He just despised them. He persecuted them. And And he had decided that Jerusalem was a great place for him to inhabit. He ruled over that area. Anyway, he went south to fight in Egypt. And while he was there, there was a rumor that Epiphanes had died. Well, everybody's rejoicing, right? There's a scripture in Proverbs that says, when the wicked perish, there are shouts of joy. So the city is rejoicing. I mean, they are partying in Jerusalem because Epiphanes met his match, right? He died in battle. Well, as it turns out, the rumor was false. Epiphanes came back and found out there'd been a huge block party, celebrating his demise. And that was the end of it for Epiphanes. He went into the temple of Jerusalem. And many Bible scholars believe this fulfills part of Daniel's prophecy about the abomination of desolation. And there are several of those that happen throughout history. But he went into the Holy of Holies. He slaughtered a pig in the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood of that pig all around the Holy of Holies, on all the utensils and all the objects of worship in the temple. Now you can imagine what that did to the nation of Israel. It horrified them, and their hatred and antagonism to Epiphanes exploded into a fire. From that event, there was a group called the Maccabees. And they came, and their family line gathered an army, and they liberated Judah from the hand of Epiphanes and conquered Israel back. And so now Israel is under sovereign rule for the next 100 years. But as time went by, there were some factions that were developing within the city of Jerusalem in the land of Judah. The Greek influence has become so widespread philosophically and culturally that it's compromising the integrity of Jewish life. And so the Jewish people were being influenced by Greek thought, right? And one of which was, there is no supreme being. There's like a canopy of gods, and actually they don't really care a lot about us. There was a lot of modern philosophy of living for pleasure came from Hellenistic thought, came from Greece. And so it was creating quite a stir culturally. In fact, there was a group of Jewish leaders who rose up and said, we got to take a stand here, and we're going to declare God's law and his way of living. And they became known as the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, though they started out well, they started to add to God's law ritual and law and practice after law and ritual and practice, so much so that it created a burden that Jesus said was so heavy, you're not even willing to lift it. And he talked about men being weighed down by the burden of the law. Let me just give you a little for instance. If you had a chair, like this chair, under Pharisaical law, if it was the Sabbath, and you were to move the chair across the floor to the kitchen table, or, you know, to the window or whatever, to the football game, and you drug the chair and created a furrow, you had broken the Sabbath because you were plowing. It went to that extreme. For example, remember when Jesus' disciples were in the field and they were taking the wheat and they were rubbing it in their hands and they were eating the grains, and it was on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees said, your disciples are working on the Sabbath. They're harvesting on the Sabbath. Dude. Jesus said, and then Jesus just took them to a whole other issue. He said, don't you remember that even David went in and ate the bread that belonged to the priest, you know? I mean, he just took it to the next level. So those were the Pharisees. And that law in itself became the template for righteousness. No longer was it about the mercy and the kindness of God and obeying God to have a relationship with God. It was to serve God to the minute level. And it was an oppression that people could not bear. The next group, that this polarization that occurred within the nation of Israel, there was another group, and they were embracing this liberalism of the land. They thought, hey, what's wrong with this new morality we're getting from Hellenism? I said, that's a pretty good deal, right? And they were saying that, you know, we should compromise some of our beliefs and that we should accept some of these new thoughts. Like, for example, you know, your thoughts about the resurrection, they would say to the conservatives, your thoughts about the resurrection are a little ignorant and a little offensive. We know that nobody rises from the dead. Now, this is before Jesus did, right? Well, they didn't believe in the resurrection, this particular group. And I don't know, does anybody know what their name was? The Sadducees, yeah. They didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were Sadducee, right? Okay, yeah, you'll get it. Okay, so anyway, those were the Sadducees. And when Jesus appears in the scene and we read the gospel, those were basically the two polarized groups. Another thing that had happened under some of these rulers. Oh, well, let's go on. So anyway, this Jewish reign in Judah lasted about 100 years. And then there was a Roman named Pompey. You ever heard of Pompey? He was a general. And he had been sent by Caesar down into the Mediterranean to quell piracy, because it was disturbing the shipping of the world at that time. So Pompey is sent down there, and while he's there, he decides to make a little, he goes into Syria, he does a little conquering there, and while he's there, you know, the people in Israel hear about it. Now, at this time, Israel is considered by Rome to actually be a sovereign state. And, but because of these great divisions within Jerusalem, within Judah itself, these political divisions were afraid of each other. And so they both made an appeal to Pompey. Hey, come down here and help us restore order and kind of stand with us, right? And they each tried to pay him off. Well, he went down and just conquered the city. He just took it over is what he did. And now it's under Pompey's rule. And so Jerusalem came under the power of Rome. And that was for the final 63 years up until the time of Jesus. So as we open the Gospels, we see in Matthew, it talks about the reign of the Roman rulers as we approach the story of the Gospel. Okay? So that's kind of what happened in 400 silent years, right? There was a lot going on. Another thing that happened was roads were built throughout the empire. Every major city was connected either by water or by a highway. Now, you know, what they called highways would not work for your SUV, but it worked great if you had a donkey, all right? But anyway, trade was happening all across the world. There was a common language of commerce. Greek was spread throughout the whole world. And we're going to find this little phrase. Now, I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Or, excuse me. No, not that one. Which one? Oh, okay, Galatians 4:4. Yep, there we go. And I have it up here on my board. You can turn to it in your Bible. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive the full rights as sons. Now you'll notice that it says, when the time had fully come. It is as if God is watching the history of the world, and there is a moment when He's going to come and appear in His temple. Does God have like a book of time or something? Does He have a day timer? I think so. Jesus said that He has times and epochs that He fixes by His own authority. So when the time had fully come, well, you know, in between the time of Malachi and between the time of the Gospels, a whole language is spread across the world that was the bridge of the Gospel into every culture, Greek. And now the world was connected, so that when it came time to spread the Gospel, there was no hindrance at that for spreading the Gospel. And even though the world was under the power of Rome, it was under one kingdom and not many. There were no wars, and there wasn't a polyglot of languages across the whole earth to overcome. And when the time had fully come, all right? Another one, Mark 1:15. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, He said. Wow. Now, if you remember, Jesus, God in flesh, God who has come to visit His people, has said the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Well, what good news? Well, the good news that God's kingdom has come among us because God is here. We're going to get back in touch on some of these things. Ephesians 1, 9 through 10. It says, and He made known to us. Yeah, I might have jumped ahead there, but I'm going to. Here we go. Ephesians 1, 9 through 10, and he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. Now, but you'll notice that phrase, when the times have reached their fulfillment. That's speaking of that time and times following, right? So remember Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That little word all authority, how much authority does that mean? All. Every single bit. Can I tell you this? Every blade of grass in that yard belongs to Jesus Christ. Every street in this city belongs to him. Every state in this nation, every nation on this earth, all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to him. It says in Colossians, and Brenda read this, he holds all things together by the word of his power. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the church, right? And we see in 1 Corinthians 15, 25, it says, he must reign. Remember, it's after he was raised from the dead and he ascended to heaven and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. It says, and he must reign until he makes all of his enemies a footstool. In Acts 2, 34, after the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the revival in the hearts of the Jewish people, when thousands came to faith in Christ, Peter quoted Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And if we go on and read verse 2, it says, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. And so when we see what God is doing, we cannot help but come away with the impression that a king has been born and his kingdom has come. Now, a lot of times in our apocalyptic thinking and in our thinking of last days fiction novels, they point to a future coming kingdom. They'll talk about the coming thousand-year reign of Christ. You know, you might ask me, well, when is that supposed to be? I don't know. I'm just talking to you about what the gospel teaches us right now, all right? I want to talk to you about the present tense king we serve, the one who is, amen, ruling right now. Reigning right now, who is king right now, until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. We are living in the days of the king. In Ephesians, I believe it was 17, Ephesians 17, in Thessalonia, they were having some issues there, and people were going to the ruling government leaders in that time, and they were saying, hey, this sect of people called Christians, they say there is another king besides Caesar. They say his name is Jesus. Seriously. Now, the Christians weren't trying to overthrow their government. They were just saying that we have a kingdom that's greater than this earthly kingdom. And we have a king who's greater than an earthly king. Amen. Now, Jesus is the one who said, hey, my power does not come from this world. It's been given to me. Believer, you are part of that kingdom. Right? You are part of that kingdom. You worship this king. All right? And if we go to Romans 5, 6, if we go back to Mark 1, 15, Jesus says, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Here's some of the good news. Romans 5, 6 says this. Here's another thing. It talks about time, right? At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Is that awesome? Christ died for you at just the right time. One time for all men, forever, his sacrifice counts. Did you know this? Right? He made perfect forever all those being made holy. At the same time, God has completely paid for our sins. He knows that we're working out that salvation with fear and trembling, learning to walk in his kingdom and learning to walk in his holiness. Now, I'd like you to turn to John chapter 1, and I'm going to conclude with this passage. Now, you think about this king that has come. And God has promised that He Himself will come, right? And this is what John says about Him. And you'll see this in each of the Gospels where they address who Jesus is. He's their King. Who is He? Wrapping their head around the reality of who He was. John says this, John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made." That's what gives Him the right to hold all things by the word of His power, right? "Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe." So, in other words, this is the one who's coming to prepare the way of the Lord. "He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming in the world." Remember where it says in the scripture, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all"? Right? Well, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own." He's talking about the people of Israel. "But his own did not receive him. Yet to all who receive him," that would be to Jew and Gentile, "to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name," check this out, "he gave the right to become children of God." Now, if we go back to that passage of Galatians 4:4, it says that God sent his son born of a woman, born under the law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. John talks about that. That passage in Ephesians talks about the same thing. It says, "He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to put into effect when the times would have reached their fulfillment." In fact, I think I dropped the verse there. I'm going to go back. "To bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ." Okay. I missed something there. Please forgive me. Anyway, in Galatians, it talks about that rights that we have as God's sons, right? And here John says the same thing. "He gave us the right to become children of God, children born not of a natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." John testifies concerning Him. He cries out saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because He was before me.' From the fullness of His grace," now check this out, this is speaking of Jesus, "from the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another." And the way that is written, it means this: we have all received one blessing after another, after another, after another, after another, after another. This is the King we serve, right? This is the fullness of His grace. Listen, you can't tap God out, right? You can't drain Him of His goodness. You can't deplete Him of grace. In Himself, He fills all things. Wow. Okay, that goes on. It says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known." Now, you've probably heard this before, but if you want to know what God is like, all you have to do is look at who? Jesus. He is the very picture of our God, full of power, full of holiness, full of mercy. The Bible says, and I say this at every funeral because I want people to understand the truth. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Not that God was so disgusted with the world, and not because God was so fed up with the world, and not because God was so angry at the world, because God so loved the world that He sent His Son. And He sent Him to reveal who He is. Amen. To us. So I just want to encourage you today that we're about to receive communion. And I think possibly we need to ask ourselves some questions before we come to this communion table of the new covenant. Who was this blood shed for? For you. And not you only, but for the sins of the whole world. Let me tell you how far that goes. That's just not the sins of men and women. That is the fallenness of creation itself. God bought back His whole universe on that cross. It belongs to Him. Amen? That would include you. That would include me. When it says that in those scriptures that we read, that we might receive the full rights as sons, well, what rights are those? Well, they're nothing that we have in ourselves. They're what has been given to us. What's been given to you? Forgiveness, love, peace, family. How many more things could we go on? Name a few. What has been given to you in Christ? Hope, joy, grace, love, forgiveness, mercy. Yeah, how about deliverance from the evil one? How about provision? How about healing? How about restoration? How about reorienting the compass of our life into mental wholeness? How about the ability to think and put 2 feet on the ground and 2 eyes to the sky and know who made all this? This is our right to have a sound mind, amen, and to live without fear. This is our right as sons and daughters of God. I want to tell you, you do not have a right to get beaten up by the devil. This is not punishment from God, right? If we're walking around under the oppression of the enemy and we somehow believe that it's just God disciplining us, God doesn't use the devil to torment His children. He took the devil there, amen, to deliver us from his torment. He taught us to pray, deliver us from evil. So God does not inflict evil on us to deliver us from evil. Amen. Doesn't mean that we don't have adversity from the enemy. It means that we have a right to stop him in his tracks and say, get out of here. Right? You're not coming any farther. You're going to leave my wife alone. You're going to leave my kids alone. Amen. You're going to leave my mind alone. I am not going to be afraid of you. I am not going to doubt God, my Father. I am not going to believe that I'm not forgiven. I'm not going to believe that God doesn't love me. I am not listening to that anymore. I'm not going to believe somebody who says, you don't have a right to tell us about Jesus. Well, dude, he's the king of the whole earth. What right do you have to say that you don't want to hear about him? I mean, that's the reality of it, right? And God tells us to share our faith with gentleness and respect. Amen. Look, we have full rights as sons and daughters of God to experience all that God has for us and all that He is. God wants us to know Him. He wants us to be able to talk to Him and hear from Him. He wants us to be able to walk with Him. He gives us His Holy Spirit and writes His laws, the laws of the King, on our heart so that our conscience is enlivened by grace and the holiness of God. So the things that concern God concern us. This is what a life in the Spirit is about. It says in a... So let's go back to that Ephesians passage. If we could put it back up, you'll notice it says this. That God's desire is to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. That's in Ephesians. Can you put that up? Ephesians 1, 9 through 10. It won't go up. There it is. No, there it was. There it was. You had it. There it is. Awesome. Okay, do you think that to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ? As I was meditating on this, I felt like the Holy Spirit said, so what about you? Because all things, you know, that's just so great and general, isn't it? But what if God is trying to bring each of our lives under the rulership of Christ? Do you think that's possible? And are we there? Are we walking in that? As believer, are you walking in His rule? Somehow we have bought into this lie that some of God's rules apply to us and some of them don't. Right? That's kind of like Hellenistic thought, isn't it? That's kind of like Greek thinking. You know, we become so smart, we outsmart ourselves. We're going to have the worship team come on up. We're going to get ready for communion. So are you tired of the madness and inconsistencies of our own nation and our own culture? I am, right? Well, there is another king, right? Are you discouraged by this, our self-absorbed society that is self-serving, that's bloated on the promise and the enticement of self-fulfillment? And it's kind of symbolized by the selfie, right? Selfie. Selfie, selfie. That is the mark of our culture, the selfie. Now, I don't think there's morally wrong with you taking a selfie, and but it is funny, isn't it? We are so self-consumed. Hey, could somebody let the classrooms know that we're going to do communion? Would you let them know, Jude? Well, there's another king beside ourselves. Has Caesar disappointed you? Has your favorite sports team disappointed you? Has your job let you down? Has your spouse let you down? Has your friend gone sideways on you? Is your health failing? Is your money running short, right? Well, there is another king and there's another kingdom. Our life is so present on this world, in this world. When Jesus said that God's kingdom is at hand, he had meant his kingdom has come. And that's why he teaches us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a present tense prayer. It's as present tense as saying, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses and deliver us from the evil one. Seeing God's kingdom come into our life is what God's will for us is. God, and along with these rights also become twin responsibilities, right? Not only do we have the right to be forgiven, but we have the responsibility to forgive. I want to encourage you as you come to this communion table today, if you feel like God has not forgiven you and you have asked him to sincerely forgive you, can I encourage you? And you've done what you can to turn and repent from your sin, can I encourage you just to receive the forgiveness of God? And if you in your mind, if we in our mind are justified in withholding forgiveness from anybody else for any reason, may God bring conviction on our heart. How dare we refuse to forgive when God has so graciously forgiven us? Can we do that? Can we leave our offenses in the chair we're sitting in and let God deal with those? Amen? We turn those things over to God. We write off forgiveness. It's like a legal document. Lord, I sign that debt over to you. I don't want it anymore. I forgive them. I encourage you to do that. And that right that you have of being delivered from the evil one gives you the right to take action in your own life over those areas of darkness. God has rescued you from a kingdom of darkness and transferred you into the present day kingdom of his beloved Son. Amen? There is a different reign in your life now. The Bible says that we are slaves of the one that we obey. Who is calling the shots in your life? Is it fear? Is it anger? Is it dissension? Is it hatred? Who's calling the shots? Because that's who you're obeying. Let God stir you. Let him awaken you to the reality of his kingdom and his purpose in your life. Amen. Caleb and Kyle, would you bring the communion table out? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Listen, Jesus said there is good news. The kingdom of God has come, right? We serve a different king. So I'd like us to come with some faith. And actually, Kelly and Nate, would you guys do communion this morning to help me? As we approach this communion table, could we experience the reality of this kingdom that God has, that He has come and that He is our King, and that He's asking to walk in His ways and in the reality of His kingdom? We're approaching Christmas, 400 years of silence that changed the world. God wants to change our world with this kingdom, amen, and with the life of our King. These things that we're talking about today, you can't do in your own strength. You can't forgive in your own strength. You can't resist the evil one in your own strength. You just need God's help, and He said He was going to be with you, amen. He said He was going to fill you. He said that He's made you sons and daughters by His choice. So let's pray to Him today. And if you're in question about your faith in God, would you pray with me? Amen. You can agree with me in prayer today. Mighty God, let's pray together. Mighty God, I come to You. You indeed are the King of Kings. And I recognize You as my King. Rule in me. Live in me. Wash me. Cleanse me. Help me to walk in Your ways. Lord, today I acknowledge Your mercy, Your love, Your forgiveness. And I choose today, Lord, to walk myself in Your love and Your mercy and Your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So what we'll do is we'll come by rows. We'll come to the first row, come to the center, and then return to our seats. And if you will wait and receive communion with us. If you know Jesus as your Savior today, and you're walking in a way that you're desiring to follow Him, no matter what church you're from, we would invite you to come. If you're a disciple of Jesus, please come and receive communion today.